You may know, depending on if you're raised in a specific church tradition, that this is the first Sunday of Advent. And for some of you, that's not something you're aware of. But the word Advent just means the coming or the arrival, the coming. And so in Advent, we're celebrating both the fact that God the Son was incarnated, took on flesh, and came, born to a virgin, and lived as a human. We're celebrating that advent of the Messiah. But also because we live this side of the cross, and because you and I live with just hands full of faithful promises that we eagerly anticipate and await and expect and hope that we get to see sometime soon come true, because we know we have a faithful God, we not only celebrate the coming of Christ that has already happened, but we celebrate and we declare our hope to the world that God's not done yet, that there's another coming, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. So there's two Advents we celebrate in this season. Brothers and sisters, we light this candle as a sign of the coming light of Christ. Advent means coming. We are preparing for the full coming of God's kingdom. The nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, it is the start of Advent when we are intentionally taking some steps towards Christmas morning to celebrate the coming of God the Son in flesh, living as a real flesh and blood human being, and also when we are anticipating and hoping and declaring that we have faith that our faithful God is going to do what he has said he's going to do and that Christ is going to come again. So as we prepare in this season, and we just kind of get our hearts ready to be in that place to do that well, we're going to be in a new sermon series for these weeks as we make our way to Christmas. And the sermon series this time around, the theme for our Advent series is just hope in a disoriented world. And my guess is you don't need a ton of subtitles to figure out what we're talking about there, because there are probably lots of things in the last couple of years, in the last couple of decades for you, and even in the last, you know, couple of months, or whatever that looks like for you, where you can say, man, I don't have the answers to all the things, but I can tell you something seems off. There is something wrong and upside down and disordered, disoriented in the world around us. And we feel the same way. And I'm so grateful to say that Scripture is not blind to that being a part of the reality that you and I live in. And so each week we're going to take a passage, a specific spot in Scripture that we believe provides some hope. And we're going to look at it in its context and how it provided hope in that place in Scripture for God's people. But we're also going to talk about how that provides a unique gift, a unique perspective on hope for us in our situation. So that's the plan for this Advent season. Does that make sense? Y'all cool with that? Great. Now, it is our practice here that whenever we read the main passage of the sermon, that we stand together to distinguish between my words and the words of inspired Scripture. So, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to be in Genesis 3. You can follow along on the screen behind me. We're going to be in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our Lord shall stand forever, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Okay, so for some of you, that's a familiar passage. For some of you, it's familiar, but you're just not used to having to stand the entire time someone reads it. And so you're thankful that we got through those 15 verses. If you locked your knees, let's take some deep breaths, huh? That's not going to be an excuse for you sleeping in 10 minutes from now because you nearly passed out while we were standing for all those verses. Now, a lot of us know that the nickname for this passage is called the fall. Right, this is the fall of man, the fall of humanity. It's basically describing this moment of sin. So you see that play out. Many of you, like I said, are familiar with it. But I want to make sure that we see a couple of things leading up to chapter 3. One, because I just love this section of scripture. I feel like I cannot get enough of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. There's just this unending sort of rich treasure of things that I feel like I notice every time I come back here. It is unendingly fascinating for me. And so partly I just love talking about this. But another thing that I think it really sinks this thing home, and it helps us understand the passage, but also helps us connect the passage more to our time, our day, if we see a couple of specific things about Genesis 1 and 2, our creation part of this story. Most of us think about Genesis 1 in particular. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God said, "Let there be light." And so we think about Genesis 1 and 2 as when God made all of the stuff. And that's true, because that is part of what is talked about here. But it's not just that God made all the stuff, and then human beings just kind of stumbled across and found that, man, there's just junk everywhere, right? This isn't like the junk drawer in your kitchen, where it's like soy sauce packets and scissors, and like random batteries that you're not sure if they're new or used, and God only knows why. But there's a couple of bullets in there, and you don't know how they got in there, right? But it's Texas. It's like potpourri. They're just everywhere. So if you don't like that joke, I don't know what to tell you. So it's not this junk drawer creation story that we're seeing in Genesis 1 and 2. Not only does God create everything, but he also orders everything. Everything has a place and a purpose. Everything fits together specifically so that everything works pretty well together. There's a functionality to God's design and purpose in creation here. But there's also, more than that, there is a way that these things are pointing towards and serving God's ultimate goals and promises and his plan for what he has made in all of creation. And so we get to start to see some of those things. If we really comb through and pick up on some of the hints, we get to see God didn't just make stuff. He ordered these things. He designed these things. He curated all of creation in addition to creating all of creation, if you're okay with that wordplay. The reason that we need to see that, like see the parallels, like in sort of Hebrew poetry that we see play out in Genesis 1, where you can look to a few verses later and you can see, oh, God created the sky and then he filled it with birds. God created the ocean and then he filled it with these teeming big sea creatures that are swimming through the deep. He created the land and he separated it from water, and then there are these lumbering, crawling beasts that are filling the earth. And so there's this symmetry, this pattern that's happening, but there's also this order, this design that God has given for human beings. We see that more clearly in Genesis 2, where we really get to camp out on the sixth day of creation. We really get to see God's creation of human beings, their interactions with God start to come into focus. We get to start to see that God hasn't just created them as another animal, another part of his creation, but he's given them a specific kind of identity and purpose all wrapped into one when he says, let us create human beings in our image. We are supposed to be God's image. That is, God's walking, talking billboards for who he is through all creation throughout the earth. So we get to start to see a little bit of that relationship with God. We get to see a little bit of the relationship that we're supposed to have with all of creation, that we're supposed to be stewards. God is sovereign. He is ruler. He is king over all that he has created, right? It's his stuff. He made it. He gets to have say over it, right? If you're the one who buys the pancake mix, who mixes up the pancake mix, who pours out the pancake mix, flips the pancake mix, and then butters the pancakes, that's your pancake, right? You get to do what you want with that pancake. And any rebellion of pancakes in your house will be treated with severity. There will be death to any sinful pancakes in my home. You run your kingdom how you want to, but if a pancake rebels against me, nobody's going with this. All of you are very serious grown-up adults. So God created all the stuff. He gets to have say over the stuff, but he also gives some responsibility, some authority to human beings and tells them to steward and care for this garden and the creatures that are on the earth. There's this royalty viceroy, sort of this under-shepherd kind of thing that we're already starting to see happen early on. There's an order, there's a design to things. You're starting to see the relationship between human beings take place. After God has created Adam and he's had him look at all creation, he's looked at all these different things, God follows up on his statement that it is not good for a man to be alone. They just start to sour. If they're not, you know, well cared for, eventually men start to smell worse. And so you have to care for them. Seriously, y'all, I mean, there's coffee out there. So it's not good for man to be alone, God says. So he creates Eve, creates her to be this suitable partner. And the two of them are supposed to have this kind of relationship that works together, that is this beautiful sort of union that reflects part of who God is and how God exists as well. But also, it's to help fulfill another part of God's plan for humanity, which is to be fruitful and multiply. That's how we're going to be fruitful. That's how we're going to multiply, how we're going to fill the earth and subdue it is by having lots and lots of babies. I don't have to tell a lot of y'all about that because you people are blowing up our kids' ministry. It's great. It's really good. But man, you guys took that part of scripture super serious. And so lots and lots of fruitfulness and multiplication is a good thing. It's part of God's design for them and part of God's design for that family that he creates there. So we're seeing all of these things fit together with purpose. There's an order to these things. There's a design. There's a plan for all these things. And then we see Genesis 3 come along. And if you don't see, the reason I'm walking us through Genesis 1 and 2 here is because I think if you don't see all of that order, that design, the plan that God has put into place, that he's pointing towards something, he's headed in a direction. If you don't see some of that, then Genesis 3 feels crazy. So there's a tree that they're not supposed to eat from. It's just fruit, right? And whenever they go and they eat this piece of fruit, that's the big deal. That's the thing that has wreaked havoc for all of human society. And this is how God responds. Like, it just seems like God is really being a legalist about some specific rules, and that his follow-up to whenever they take a piece of fruit to eat is just a galactic overreaction, right? Like, it just feels strange and weird that this is how God would respond unless we see some of this context. Because if there's an order and a design in creation, if human beings are supposed to image and point to God, if all of creation is supposed to be under God, under his sovereign rule, and supposed to point to the kind of God that he is, if he's the one who has ultimate say over all these things, and then things start getting out of order, then you're messing with the plans of the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that's when it starts to get to be a bigger deal. Plus, this isn't about eating fruit. It's about something much, much bigger. Look back at the last half of verse 1. This is the serpent in the beginning of the conversation with Eve. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, right out of the bat, that's a misleading, loaded, packed up question, because God didn't say anything like that. Like, the serpent just strolls up and is like, man, I can't believe this guy. He doesn't really love you. I can't believe he told you you guys have to starve and that you're not allowed to eat anything. And she's like, oh, no, he didn't say we couldn't eat anything. We're allowed to eat of the fruit of the garden. But look, if you see, she's already like being pulled in the direction that the serpent is trying to lead her. Because what she says is, you know, no, he said that we can eat from the fruit of the tree, but he said that there's this one tree in the midst of the garden. I'm looking in verse 3. There's this one tree in the midst of the garden that we cannot eat from, neither can we touch it, lest we die. Now, unless I missed it, there's nowhere here in Scripture that says that God told them they couldn't even touch that tree. Maybe that's a conversation we don't have recorded, but as far as I can tell, it's not there. Like, she's already going along with him, sort of sympathizing with the serpent that, yeah, he is a little bit weird about this tree. Like, there's already this splinter, this pulling, this little bit of doubt, this little bit of space that's already being created just with these questions. And then the follow-up from the serpent is where the hooks really get in. It says, you will not surely die. That's not true. Let me tell you what's really going on here. He knows, God knows, when you eat of that fruit, of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll finally be able to really see what's really going on. You'll be able to see through that smoke screen, that gaslighting thing that God has been doing to you because he's not really trustworthy. He's not really as good as he says he is. You'll be able to finally see through that. Your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's when Eve says, this sounds like a good deal. That's when that fruit suddenly becomes irresistible, and it is pleasant to the eye, it looks like it's gonna be good to eat, and it is going to make her wise and like God. This isn't a story about God's overreaction to someone stealing from his favorite tree. This is a story about human beings not being content with the order of the universe. This is a story about human beings not grasping and reaching for a piece of fruit, but grasping for equality with God. They're not coming for an apple. They're coming for the throne. Does that make sense? That's why this story is such a big deal. And that's why the aftermath is so cataclysmic. And I mean that everything breaks after this. First thing we see is that they look at themselves, they realize they're naked, and they're ashamed of the fact that they're naked. They're ashamed. They're immediately. I mean, part of what they're doing there in saying, oh, I want to be like God. I don't want to fit. I don't want to be held in the place, in the status that he's decided for me. I want to be able to determine for myself what my destiny will be. I'm the master here. I'm the captain of this vessel. And so I want to be able to have this autonomous self-determination for myself. And the first thing that we see break is their relationship even with themselves is broken. Now they can't even look at themselves. They can't even exist and walk without suddenly feeling insecure and shameful about themselves. Next thing we see is that they're hiding from God because not only has their view of self, their relationship with themselves broken, but their relationship with God has broken. Now they're hiding from God. There is nothing up to this point that would make them think that they need to hide from God. But when they hear him walking, coming in the garden, I don't know what that sounded like, but when they hear him coming in the garden, they hide from him. And then as soon as God says, what's going on? Who told you you're naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Adam's response is not, I repent, I confess, I was wrong, I hope you'll forgive me. He doesn't take responsibility. Nobody here is gonna take responsibility for this. He immediately says, well, it was that woman that you gave me. Do you feel that? I mean, it immediately splits the blame in two different directions. She really is the one who talked me into it, but I'll be honest, like, she comes from you. Like, you're the one who thought she was a good idea. All right? Like, it's an immediate, like, betrayal and distance created between human beings and God. Do you feel that relationship broken, this distance created between God and his humans? You see that? The relationship, I mean, what I just said, the relationship between the human beings is broken. He doesn't stand up for her. He doesn't take responsibility for what's happened there. He doesn't take responsibility for his family. There's nothing in him that desires to protect her from what's coming. He just immediately says, oh, she talked me into it. Right? So there's this breach in the relationship between the two of them, and we see it play out a little bit further. Even after this, if you go down a little bit, you're going to see her desire is going to be for him. There's lots of ways people interpret that, but at the very least, there's going to be conflict in that marriage that happens as a result of the sin, of the disorder that's happening in all of creation. And it says, her pain in childbearing will be greatly increased. Now, I'm not smart enough to figure this stuff out, but the people who are really smart about Hebrew stuff say that pain and childbearing there is actually, it's one way, it's a good way that you could talk about this, but the childbearing that's talked about here is not just talking about labor and delivery. This is also talking about the whole process up to and including labor and delivery. But many people say that sometimes you can see that this word would have the kind of elasticity to include like the consummation, like the first part, like the entire pregnancy is included in this. And that the pain that's being talked about here, at one point later on in the passage may be talked about in terms of physical pain. But this word, the first time it appears, there's lots of people who are really good at Hebrew who say this has even more to do with emotional and psychological pain in other uses than it does having to do with labor pains. That the anxiety, the conflict, the frustration, the insecurity, the fear that comes along with the massive life-changing thing of being married and having kids and having these kids come into a world like this, that suddenly this becomes this white knuckle, oh my God, what have we done kind of experience. When before this, it was designed into the fabric of the universe, the written rules of how things are supposed to be, that they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. It's how things are supposed to be, and now much pain has entered the entire process. And we see the relationship with creation has been broken. Now, instead of the trees like being able to walk in the garden and just pick from the fruits that they need, they're expelled from that part of the world. Now they're going to have to go out into the world and have to find their own food. But at this point, it's not going to be like things were before, like in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, however things were there. Because now it says the ground isn't just going to produce seed-bearing fruits and plants that are going to help take care of them. Now the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. It's only going to be by their blood, sweat, and tears that they're able to eat and eke out a living. You get that? I mean, do you see what I'm talking about? They have disordered the universe. They've come for the throne. They've decided that the place that they had been given, this prime place, this privileged place among all creation, among all creatures, that this place was not good for them. Instead, they decided they need to grasp for equality with God, either to dethrone him or at the very least push him to the side so that we can sit on the throne with him, look him eye to eye, and make decisions as equals, right? That decision to disorder everything that God has set up for his purposes, his plans, his glory, that disordering has now broken their relationship with themselves, their relationship with God, their relationships with each other, and their relationship with creation. This is not a story about an angry, petulant God overreacting to someone stealing his fruit. It is a story about treason on a cosmic level, about the disordering of things, about the fractures and the fissures throughout the pain of all creation that continues to splinter and form and deform up to this point. This isn't just a departure from what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, this beautiful story of purposeful creation. Genesis 3 is the opposite response of purposeful creation. It is chaotic decreation. That's what we have in Genesis 3. It is an attempt by Satan. When you look in the Old Testament, especially early on, anytime Satan appears, like whenever you go over to Job and you see the word Satan, it's usually written as ha-satan, which means the opposer. What's happening here is that the opposer is going after the plans of God, trying to rip God's people from him and fray at the edges of God's plans and purposes. That's what's happening here. And it's still what's happening today. We haven't kicked this habit. The same thing that was happening there, not just reaching for a piece of fruit, but grasping for equality with God, is still something you and I do today. Like, there are some things that the theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. Like there are things that are true about you and I that are a part of what it means for us to be like God, part of the imago Dei, these walking, talking billboards for God that we're created to be. But there are some things that only God is, right? Like omniscience, like knowing all things. That's not something that you and I are built for. We are designed. It is actually good. It's part of God's good plan that you and I are limited in what we know. Until you have one of these in your pocket, what question can you not answer with this thing? I mean, you can answer every single question that someone can bring up to you, except the ones that matter, right? But anything else, like there is no reason a group discussion or a friendly meal should ever have some sort of question that you can't get to the bottom of within the next few seconds. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing for you to have access to Google, but whenever it gets in the way of us understanding our limitations, our humanness, when we start to rely and believe too much in our ability to know everything that the human race has learned about, there is something disordered as we reach for the omniscience that was only ever supposed to be God's. What about when we try to either be in every place in the world, right? Or we try to be able to speak into, to be able to have some sort of impact and some sort of fingerprint, our hands, on things that are happening all around the planet. Like, how is it that so many of us have such well-defined and well-articulated, like, opinions about foreign policy in the Middle East and about wars that are happening half a world away and about, like, macroeconomics and about national politics? How is it that so many of us have hot takes that we need to share on Instagram or on Twitter? Like, suddenly everyone is an expert about so many things, but it's not just omniscience. It's some sort of feeling in me that says, I'm not just a person in a specific place impacted and responsible for my interactions with the people and the community right here, right where I am. I'm responsible for all of humanity. So anything that catches my attention, I'm going to speak into that, and I'm going to fix this, and I'll let everybody know how smart I am about this. It's us grasping, not for a tweet, not for a follow, not for a little notoriety. It's us grasping for omnipresence. And by the same token, as we try to speak and have influence and sway in every major debate and every major issue, trying to speak into all sorts of things that can only be handled by, you know, long periods of times and teams of experts, and sometimes just by the moving of God's very hand, when we try to speak into these massive issues all over the planet, it's not because we're the person everybody's waiting on to come up with the answers. Sometimes it's just this strange, odd, rebellious, treasonous thing in us that says, I should have a say. I should have a seat at the most important tables anywhere on the planet dealing with the biggest issues of our time. I'm not just reaching for a little influence. I'm reaching for omnipotence. Adam and Eve aren't the ones who finished up the idea of reaching for and seeking out after the ability to be autonomous, to determine their self, their destiny. They're not the last ones to have that twisted, weird desire to throw off our Creator's design and plans and purpose and calling for us. It persists today. Anytime we say, I'm going to live my truth, and the greatest grievous apostasy that someone could commit against me would be to breach my truth, to exhibit some sort of intolerance towards your perception of how the world ought to be, that there should be no one who interferes, no one who has a say, certainly not any sacred text that would have some wisdom, some insight, some authoritative word on what it means for you to be a human being, who you are, who you're called to be, what you're here for. Now, those things can only be decided by you and your desires, your preferences, your feelings, your expectations of the world, and everyone around you had better get on board. We haven't put anything in the garden behind us. We haven't grown up even a bit, except that now we do it on a little square on our pocket. The good news, there is unending new gifts and excitements and treasures for me. And the thing that I can't help grinning about every time I've read through this passage this week is that in the midst of the sin and the darkness and the shrapnel that is being flung by sin, by Adam and Eve's, by our first parents' rebellion from God, in the midst of all that darkness and grossness and violence that's being done against the way God has designed things to be, in the midst of that, God couldn't even wait till the end of the chapter to tell his people, to remind us that he's not done with us. You see that? Look in verse 3:15. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is in that first part where God is talking to the serpent, and this is a well-known and controversial sometimes, but much written about verse, because there's what it's saying, and then there's what it's saying. And it seems like the latter of those two things is just packed full of possibilities and meanings and promise. Look there, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put an opposition between the two of you that have responsibility in this issue, in this conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So whatever influence, whatever easy trust he had built between him and Eve in that initial moment where they're having that conversation, that's gone. Now she knows he is an enemy, and it won't be as easy next time around. But he will also put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. So speaking to the serpent, I'm going to put an opposition and an automatic conflict between your offspring and her offspring. So the lines, the lineage, the bloodlines that come from them will have some sort of conflict with each other. There is going to be this ongoing distrust, this ongoing thing that's going to put them at odds with each other. So there's you and the woman. That's singular, singular. Your offspring, her offspring, that's plural. Now we're talking about bloodlines and generations and all that are going to come from them. And then it starts talking about singular person again. Talking about this offspring, it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We're not talking about Eve anymore. We just had the middle line there is talking about offspring. So now we're not talking about Adam, he doesn't fit the bill here. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now listen, there are a lot of Christians, believers, saints who are smarter than me, who love Jesus more than me, who work harder than me, who are more faithful than me, who look at this and say, this is a great, cool verse, but this isn't about Jesus. And then there are a ton of people, and I'm one of them, who thinks that that last part of this verse might just be our first reference to God's plan to reorder all these things that have been broken and jumbled up and fractured and thrown into chaos. And so theologians and scholars and people who really love big, long words call this verse the proto-evangelion. Everybody say it with me, proto-evangelion. You did great. And if you break that word apart, proto, it just means first. Evangelion is Greek, and it just means gospel. This is the first good news, many people believe, pointing to the fact that this enmity, this opposition, is not going to be done. The serpent is not going to have the final say. The chaos, the rebellion, the disorder that he has wrought is not going to be how things will end, but there will be someone who comes to crush his head under their heel. Though they will not walk out unscathed, their heel will be bruised as well, and that this is speaking about the fact that Christ is going to come, conquer his enemies, have his feet placed over his enemies as though they were a footstool, as Hebrews says, that his enemies will be under his feet, and that he accomplishes that not by being the champion, the warrior, hero, not by being the one who just stomps in and starts throwing haymakers, but instead by being the one who permits himself, though he is God and God in the flesh, who permits himself to be bruised at the heel by the serpent, to live, to die, and to resurrect, defeating death and taking from it its sting for you and for me. that right here in the midst, God couldn't even wait. The Spirit, in inspiring our writer here, couldn't even wait for us to get to the end of the chapter before God said, listen, there's something coming. This isn't how things are going to end. I'm not done with you. My plans are still for you. So what does this mean for us as we anticipate Christmas, as we live in 2022 with lots and lots of disorientation where it still seems like things are fractured and broken and busted up? Well, one, we should recognize that that conflict, that grating thing that you're feeling, the something in you, that even if you haven't put a ton of thought into it, even if you haven't wrote a big essay about it, even if you're not the smartest guy in the class, right, there's something in you that still says things are broken and off and wrong, that's actually what this is talking about, that's right. That there is supposed to be this opposition, this conflict, this grating thing that is happening between that which has come from the serpent, the opposer, and that which has come from Eve, that is God's people. There is supposed to be this situation where they are at odds with one another. Now, does that mean that we treat people who are not a part of God's people, who are not believers, as though they are enemies, and we should just start throwing haymakers as we make our way through our communities? No. Timothy, when Paul talks to Timothy and he's giving him advice, he tells him to be patient in enduring evil. Boy, aren't you glad that God has been patient in enduring your evil and enduring your sin, that his grace, the carpet of his grace wasn't pulled up just a moment before you placed your trust in him. Aren't you grateful that he has been so patient? So we can do the same. We can be the kind of people who hold on to truth, who refuse to say that our identity, our purpose, our reason for being here is going to be defined by anyone or anything else other than our Creator, who loves us and desires good things for us and has proven himself to be faithful. We can hold on to that truth and buy bigger kitchen tables so that we can sit and share and break bread with tax collectors and sinners and people that other religious people would say you shouldn't hang out with. We can do both of those things, not because it's in our own power to be those kind of superhero kind of people, but because Christ has made us his people, has said that he has left for us the Holy Spirit, that you and I might be able to do these things in his name as his body. So we can live and know there's supposed to be this opposition. We're not supposed to compromise on everything. We're not supposed to be exactly like the culture around us. There should be some things where we say, I'm drawing a line. Not here. Not for me. Not for my family. Second thing is this. We need not give up on hope. It is easy to give our way over to some sort of sarcastic, easy, cheap nihilism, a defeatist attitude that says, man, there's no saving this place. There's nothing that can be done. I'm going to hole up and wait till Jesus comes back, because what can you do? Jesus has made clear, God has made clear that he cares about people and what is happening in the world around us. There's every reason for us to live and act as though we are people who have hope. As though we are people who know that Christ has come, that Christ will come again. For us to live as though we are people who know and get to see and be grateful for the little bits of the kingdom that we have seen take root and take hold around us, in our communities, in our fellowship, in our congregations. But we also know that we still have hands full, pockets full, truckloads of promises from a faithful God. That we know what that restoration eventually will look like. That Revelation 21 tells us that someday there will be no more tears, there will be no more sickness, no more pain, and no one left to grieve or mourn. So we can lean into that kind of restoration, lean into that kind of living, to say, I'm not going to take part in the way that the world, the cold, like practical, pragmatic, logical, but dehumanizing way that the world does its calculus about what you can do and what you can do for others and how you got to look out for yourself. You don't have to play that game, because you know there is still good reason for hope, and hope will not put you to shame. People might, this culture might, they might humiliate you, but hope is not here in this kingdom, here in this time, here in this culture. Our hope is in a king who has come and who will come again. Here in a moment, we get to have a tangible, touch it, hold it in your fingers, taste it on your tongue, reminder of that hope. So if you are a believer, if you are in Christ here, here in a moment, as we continue to worship together in song, you're going to be welcome to come to the table. There's two back here. There's two back behind you. There you're going to find a cup that has a little piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body broken and given for us. And you're going to find a little cup with juice in it, a symbol of his blood, a sign of the new covenant shed for us for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. This is the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the hope. We give thanks here, and we hold on every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup. We celebrate the good news of our risen King until he comes again. This is Advent. This is hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for you, for who you are, for what you've done, for what you are doing in our midst. Lord, I pray you would help us to see the disordered world around us, and that we, Lord, that you would take away our calloused hearts, the numb parts of our mind that have made us ignore the things around us, that have made us just accept and become overwhelmed and surrendered to the disorder, the fractures, the pain, the suffering, the rebellion, the havoc and the chaos that sin has wrought around us. I pray that you'd help us to not just see it again, not just notice it again, but that you'd help us to be sensitive to it, that we would grieve it, that we would so love the people around us, that we would so love you and your word, that we would grieve again the state of this world and the distance it is from your plan, your desire. I pray that you'd remind us, give us gratitude and praise and worship to remember what you have done in your Son, what you did do in coming and living and dying and raising again. And Lord, that you'd help us to figure out what it means for us to make our way towards Christmas this year, full of hope. Lord, as we go to this table, pray that you'd be with us, that your Spirit be with us, that you convict us where we need to be convicted, that we would confess and repent what we need to confess and repent, that your sword would split us, would cut us deep where we need to be cut. And you show us that you are the good surgeon, a glorious physician, that you are not done with us yet. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.